Following is a recording of an open discussion Bible study given at Narrowgate Baptist Church in Miami, Florida.
As you know, we're involved in a study of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Last week, we discussed verses 13 through 15. And from these, we concluded that the main point Paul was emphasizing was the issue of resurrection. Some concerns had arisen in the church there about what would happen to various loved ones who had passed away before the promised catching away to be with Jesus Christ. Would they miss out on this event? Paul assures them that they certainly will not miss out on any of the promises of God or any of the benefits of reconciliation, whether they are alive or whether they have passed away. And with this information, he comforts their hearts, mitigates their grief, and affirms their faith. Now, we're about to move into the portion of our study that presents us with some very specific details and sequence of events. What these verses are about to tell us isn't difficult to understand. The wording itself is clear enough, and the thoughts that they're conveying aren't mysterious or ambiguous. But where we run into difficulty is in putting them into their proper place within the bigger picture. Like pieces of a puzzle, when you put them in the right place, they're a perfect fit. But if you try to put them where they don't belong, you just can't quite get them to fit right. And furthermore, by themselves alone, apart from the bigger picture, they mostly just seem to promote endless speculations. And it's for this reason that we have to comprehend the bigger picture to be able to accurately fit these next verses into their proper place in the eschatological events of the prophetic scriptures. Many are those who try to force these next few verses into places that they don't belong, or even worse, try to make sense out of them all by themselves, without placing them into their proper position in the big picture. And this has led to many and diverse and sometimes even bizarre interpretations that have emerged over the years and are still popular today. Once we get into these verses, we're going to find out that it's the when and the where and the why that makes these verses have meaning. We'll understand what the verses say easily enough. But unless we understand when this event happens, and where it happens, and finally, why it happens. Unless we understand these, it will simply be information without context. It will simply be puzzle pieces without the puzzle. And we won't derive the intended benefit from it. So, let's take our time and slowly and carefully go through these next two verses. I'm going to read them now from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. I call it the announcement and the sequence. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the archangel's voice, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are still alive will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Verses 16 and 17. Verse 16 says that the Lord himself will descend from heaven. Descend from heaven to where? To the earth? That's what we would naturally assume, isn't it? But the verse goes on to tell us something otherwise. It says that we will be caught up into the clouds to meet him up in the air. So, if we're caught up into the clouds to meet him in the air, then what that's telling us is that he hasn't descended down to the earth in this verse that we're studying. He has descended from his position in heaven clearly enough, but at this point in time, he has not literally returned to the earth to establish his rule. According to this verse, He has descended from heaven to come and get the remaining living members of his church and to take them to be with himself forevermore, as he said he would in John 14:3. Remember what he said? I go and prepare a place for you, and if I prepare a place, I'll come and receive you to myself. This is exactly what he's just done. He has received to himself all of those that he promised he would. Now in Revelation chapters 1 through 3, John has been presented with a vision of the churches throughout the church age. Then in chapter 4, he immediately hears a voice from heaven that he describes as sounding like a trumpet. And that voice shouts to him, "Come up here, come up here, off the earth and into the heavens to be where the Lord Jesus is." While this vision of John goes on to show what's happening on the earth for the next 7 years, nevertheless, we pre-tribulationists believe that this is that same event that's being described by Paul in these verses in 1 Thessalonians, except that John's vision is directed toward the earthly perspective of wrath, and Paul's is from the heavenly perspective of salvation. But it's the same event, different perspectives. Now, a couple of questions immediately come to our mind, like, why did he do this? And where is he taking them? The verse says that all of those he comes for, both the living and the dead, will always be with him from this point on. With him where? And doing what? These are like the mysterious puzzle pieces that I mentioned earlier. It's impossible to know what to do with these little pieces unless we see the big picture that they fit into. So, to answer these questions, we must display the larger picture. So, let's start doing that right now. We'll start in Daniel chapter 9. Let me read from Daniel chapter 9, starting at verse 24. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then, after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the Prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. We've just read a prophetic passage recorded by the prophet Daniel while he was among the captives of the Babylonians. Both the northern and southern portions of Israel had been overthrown and taken captive, and the temple had been ransacked and destroyed. Everything they had done and everything they had built since the day the Lord brought them out of Egypt was now completely gone, and they were either dead or captives in foreign lands. It was from this background that the Lord gave the prophet Daniel the prophetic passages that we just read. Now, I'm not going to insult you by saying that, oh, they're simple and obvious and easy to understand. Like a great deal of the scriptures, one must search them and examine them diligently. if they desire to rightly understand the truth that they contain. And this is what many have done with these passages we've just read. One could spend a career in this section if they chose to do so, but that's not our intention in this study. Therefore, if you'll permit me, I'll summarize these verses based on the best interpretations and understanding of many great theologians and scholars with whom I agree. A very important distinction is necessary here, and that is that this is a prophecy given to the Jews regarding themselves and their holy city, Jerusalem. The 70 weeks represent 70 time periods. By this it means a week of years. 1 week would be 7 years, 2 weeks would be 14 years, and so on. In these 70 time periods, the Lord is going to do the following. Finish transgressions. Make an end of sin. Make atonement for iniquity. Bring in everlasting righteousness. Seal up, that is, complete, visions and prophecies. And finally, anoint the most holy place. In other words, he's going to wrap up this whole present creation age and bring in a whole new one. And he's going to do this in these 70 distinct periods of time. To finish transgressions means to allow the intended transgressions that God has predetermined to do the job that they were intended to do. Sin and transgressions entered the creation because God had a purpose for them to serve. They didn't slip in the back door. They will serve that purpose for which they were intended. Then they will be put to an end. Not one more sin will be permitted than God has predetermined to serve his purposes. Within that time, he will provide an atonement for those sins through his Son, Jesus. And he will fulfill all prophecies recorded in the Scriptures and anoint the final holy place for his kingdom. For the sake of brevity, let's understand that of these 70 weeks that have been decreed, 69 of them have already taken place. We know this because it says, at the end of those 69 weeks, the 62 plus the 7, the Messiah was cut off. In other words, Messiah came and was crucified. So, there yet remains one more time period of the 70 that were decreed. Think of it like this. Think of a stopwatch that began with 70 minutes on it. 69 of those 70 minutes have already counted down. But then, the stop button was pushed on that watch and it stopped counting. Earthly time didn't stop moving, only the watch stopped counting. Eventually, the start button will be pushed again and the last minute will continue to count off. But the Messiah's death has stopped that watch temporarily. And it is in this temporary period of time that the entity called the church was born, will grow to maturity, and finally be taken up to be with the Lord, all in this time gap period. It is in this time period that the promise that God gave Abraham regarding all of the Gentiles eventually being blessed comes to fruition. Through Jesus, a direct descendant of Abraham, comes the blessing of the Gentiles. And that blessing is extended to the Gentiles because of the rejection and crucifixion of Jesus by the Jews, as described well in Romans 9, 10, and 11. From before Abraham was ever called, God had chosen a mate, a bride for his son Jesus. And it is in this time period, between the 69th and 70th week of Daniel's prophecy, that this whole process transpires. Think of it as a temporal parenthesis, if you will. It had a definite beginning, and it has a definite ending. It began with the crucifixion of Jesus, and it ends when the full number of the predestined elect have come in. Paul speaks of this with clarity and in detail in the passages in Romans chapter 11 concerning the situation between the Jews and the Gentiles. Let me read that out of Romans 11. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel, listen, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Romans 11:25. So what we see is that this interruption in the 70-week clock was predestined by God and set aside to be that prophesied time when He extends His blessing to the Gentiles and builds the church to be the bride of His Son Jesus. But it also has an end as well. And when is that end? What causes the clock to start ticking again for that last prophesied week? Well, Paul just told us in the verse we just read that it comes when a final number of predetermined Gentiles has come in. Come in where? Come into the body of Christ through God's gracious gift of repentance and saving faith. It will not end 1 minute, 1 second sooner. As the Apostle Peter tells us in his epistle. Listen to this verse now from Peter. Peter says, people were telling Peter, look, it's so long. Why so long? The Lord promised He would come back, and it's been so long, and He hasn't come back. And Peter responds like this. He says, but do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about His promise to return and gather you together, as some count slowness, in other words, as you think, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. 2 Peter 3:9. I can't tell you how long I misinterpreted that verse. If you don't understand that this verse is speaking exclusively to the elect of God, then you will completely miss the whole point and come up with a totally erroneous conclusion that God wants something that He never gets. And I can't tell you how long I was in that camp. I was one of those who had a piece of the puzzle that just didn't quite fit. I read it, and it said, God is not willing for any to perish, but then I knew that most do perish. And I said, well, I don't understand, but I really couldn't make the puzzle part fit. You see, we get the idea that the Lord wants something that He doesn't get. You see, Isaiah put it very well. He made comments like, I'm the Lord. There is no other. I've known the end from the very beginning. I will accomplish all my good pleasure. There is nothing that the Lord wishes that doesn't happen. Trust me, brothers. I didn't know what to do with that. I have to admit, for decades, I didn't know what to do with that. What I did is I created a God, a pitiful God, that really wanted in his heart for everybody to get saved, but just had to limit himself to keep from intruding on man. That's not the God of the Bible. That's not the holy, sovereign God of the Bible who will accomplish everything His good pleasure, who has predetermined from before He started creation. He said, I planned everything before. He doesn't wish for anything that doesn't happen. Trust me, that's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible gets everything He wants, every molecule that He wants, every slightest thought of His heart, He gets. He is not an impotent God. He is a sovereign, omnipotent God. If that were the case, we would have a problem with His omnipotence, wouldn't we? What this verse and the verse in Romans 11:25 are saying is that there is a definite and specific number of predetermined elect whose names were written in the book of life before the creation of the world, who must come to salvation before the end of the Gentile period is declared, you see. Being elect doesn't make you saved. Being elect means you will get saved. You're elect before the creation of the world, but you are saved in time when your time comes. There are many who are elect but are not saved because their time hasn't come. And Peter said, the Lord will not cut that time short. And because if he did, he would sacrifice one. And Jesus said, I won't lose one. He will not cut the time short and thereby forfeit the predestined elect who have not as yet had their full time for salvation. This is what he's not willing to do in Peter's statement. He's not willing to lose any by cutting the time short. When you understand that, the piece fits perfectly into the picture, and now you don't have to reconcile why the Lord wants something, but he doesn't get it. He wishes people would get saved, but they don't. You've got an omnipotent God, but yet he can't pull off what he wants to do. When you understand what this verse is actually saying, and I confess, for 20 years I didn't. I was on the other side. This is what he's not willing to do. The Lord Jesus declared that of all the Father had given him from eternity past, that he would not lose a single one. The Lord Jesus said this with his own lips. Therefore, the allotted time cannot be cut short, or some would be lost. You see how clear 2 Peter 3:9, 3:8 and 9 is when you understand the proper application. It's no longer a mysterious verse that requires you to balance off omnipotence and his will. You don't have to create a God that self-limits himself. When you see the big picture, the pieces all go in and everything fits. So now, to sum this up, of the 70 weeks prophesied by Daniel to wrap up the current creation age, 69 of them have already passed. Then the Messiah was crucified, which is what it means by cut off, which brought the 70-week clock to a temporary halt and commenced the birth of the church at Pentecost, the bride of Christ. This period of time also has a definite predetermined ending, which is signified by the coming to salvation of the full number of the predestined elect, Romans 11:25, which we just read, at which time this group will be caught up into the presence of the Lord Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15:51 and 52, 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17, what we're just reading now. And the 70-week clock will immediately begin to start counting down for that final time period that remains. You see how well it fits when you have the whole picture? If you're hearing this for the first time, you're probably asking yourself, how in the world does this guy come up with all of this from just these verses? The answer to that question is, I don't. And this is exactly what we spoke about before when we were saying that while the words of these verses are clear enough to understand, they are nonetheless by themselves alone just like random pieces of a puzzle. Therefore, for any teacher to teach these verses, it becomes absolutely essential to lay the backdrop, which is the big picture puzzle. Otherwise, these pieces won't do anybody any good. And worse than that, they will cause an endless stream of baseless speculations and opinions. Forming the background is going to add much more time and effort to teaching these verses, but we've already decided that it's impossible to meaningfully teach these verses without that background. So, it would appear that we have no choice if our goal is to accurately deduce the truth. Now, we've established a good portion of the background from Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks. But we still need to have a clear understanding of the what and the why and the where before we can put it all together into a single, sensible, logical, and understandable picture. So, let's start with the what portion. Just what is it that's happening here in this verse? Verse 16 says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the archangel's voice, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. This is speaking specifically about the resurrection or transformation, if we're still alive, of our bodies. Those who have formerly deceased and whose spirits are with the Lord in His presence will receive their new, tangible, glorified, and eternal bodies. According to the Scriptures, this happens first. Then, the Lord makes His return with a shout and a trumpet blast and catches all of those who are still alive up into the clouds to be with Him and with the previous deceased forevermore. Please take notice that this verse says that the Lord descends from heaven. It does not say that He returns to earth. Now, you might feel like we're splitting hairs here, but the wording is such that there is a clear distinction as to where He returns. And the living are caught up into the clouds to meet Him up in the air. If He were coming to the earth, this would seem to be senseless, wouldn't it? But that's not enough to rule it out. To rule it out, one must understand why He doesn't come all the way to the earth at this particular occasion. And we'll get to that in just a minute. But first, let's recap just exactly what's going on here. The verse says that all those believers who have already died and are with the Lord in spirit are granted tangible resurrection bodies. And those who haven't yet died are caught up off the surface of the earth into the clouds to be with the Lord forevermore. And their bodies are transformed in the twinkling of an eye into imperishable and eternal bodies like those who were deceased received. Now, just to be clear, the intent of this verse is not to insinuate that the clouds are where the believers will live forevermore. The term "into the clouds" is used to make a specific distinction that this is not something that happens on the earth, but rather up beyond the clouds and out of view. It's this language that's used to clearly separate this event from the actual second coming of Christ to the earth with His saints. At this coming, He's coming for His saints. At His next coming, He will be coming with His saints. And He will come all the way to the earth. Okay, now we have a picture of what's happening. But to fit this into the big picture, we have to know why. What's happening? They're all being caught away and given bodies. Why? Why is this happening? For that, let's start at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let me read from 1 Corinthians. Paul speaking. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, that is, die, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, 50-57. From these companion verses, we get an immediate answer to part of the why, and that is because our corrupted flesh and blood bodies cannot inherit the kingdom of God, and perishable materials cannot inherit the imperishable promises of God. You cannot put imperishable materials into a perishable container. And so, for this reason, there must be a resurrection into an imperishable and undefiled new body, suitably fashioned for eternity and glory. And this is precisely what is being described in these two parallel passages of scriptures. They are describing the physical and tangible resurrection of the believers of Jesus Christ into their new glorified bodies. Before anything else heavenly and eternal can transpire with them, this change of physical container is a must, and it's for new covenant believers only. Okay, you say this makes sense, but we still don't know why this has to be a separate event from the actual second coming. Why doesn't this simply happen right then at his second coming, as many seem to think? Again, unless we see the entire picture, then we won't know where to put the specific pieces, or even why there are specific pieces. The answer to this question is that there is a specific event that has been designated by God for this body of believers, called the Bride of Christ, which hasn't yet taken place. So what is that event, and when does it take place? Again, we have to go to the Scriptures for the answer. Reading out of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Again, Paul speaking. According to the grace of God which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day, will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it, that is the foundation of Jesus Christ, if any man's work which he has built on it remains after the fire of testing, he will receive a reward for that work. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. You see what's happening? This is for saved people, and it's an evaluation of what we built on this foundation of Christ. There will be many genuine believing brothers who simply, what they built was not. It was straw and hay, and when it was tested by the truth of the Lord, it was found to be not useful. And he's not lost. He's a brother, but he suffered the loss of his life and the life efforts. And there are many who are teaching and preaching who are brothers, but what they're teaching and what they're preaching is not going to withstand the test of the Lord's examination. They will be saved, and God bless those brothers, but what they're building with isn't gold and silver and precious stones. Now going to 2 Corinthians. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That's the what. The event that hasn't happened is all of those who are caught away have got to appear before the Lord and be evaluated so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body. In other words, what he did while he was still alive in his body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. 2 Corinthians 5:10. The event that's being described here is not to be confused with that event in Revelation regarding the great white throne judgment. This event being described here in 1 and 2 Corinthians is an awards ceremony. Only the elect and chosen and redeemed are present. So it has absolutely nothing to do with judgment or punishment. This is a judgment for rewards. This is a very intimate time between the Lord Jesus himself and his eternal bride. This time is symbolized in the Jewish tradition of marriage. where the father selected the mate and negotiated the deal. But before the actual ceremony took place, there was an undesignated time period where the future groom returned to his father's house and made the living quarters ready for his mate. Remember John 14, 1 through 3? And the bride began to be taught all of the necessary skills to make herself ready to manage a household. Revelation 19, the bride has made herself ready. Hallelujah. The Lord God omnipotent reigns because the bride has made herself ready. Then when the father of the groom felt the time was right, he would tell his son to go get his bride, and the groom would dash off to snatch up his mate and bring her back to his home. When he did so, he would take her into his chambers and consummate the marriage. The door would be locked and guarded for the entire 7 days while the bride and groom came to know each other intimately and thoroughly. Then, at the end of this 7 days, the groom would bring his bride out of those chambers, remove the veil from her face, and present her to the waiting family and the rest of the world as his loving bride. Again, Revelation 19. This is the event that is happening immediately after the catching up of the believers to be with the Lord. It is that time period of intimate relationship. It is at that time when the bride is thoroughly examined and evaluated, as we just read in these verses in 1 and 2 Corinthians, and appropriately rewarded for her faithfulness. We're not told what the rewards might be, but we have been told previously in Scriptures that eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love Him. 1 Corinthians 2:9, it would appear that it's His planned intention to surprise us beyond our human comprehension. But this is only one-third of what's happening during this seven-year time period. While the redeemed of Christ are with the Lord in heaven, being evaluated and rewarded, and may I add, prepared, the unbelieving masses of Gentiles are experiencing the wrath of God described in Revelation and by John, chapters 6 through 18. And the final week of Daniel's prophecy to the Jews, which is also called the time of Jacob's trouble, is purging and preparing them for the second coming of their long-awaited Messiah. In the heavens, the bride is being made ready. On the earth, disobedient humanity is suffering the wrath of God. And when the seven-year period is complete, the bride will have become ready, and the Lord Jesus will return with her and display her to the inhabitants of the earth and take His place on this earth for 1,000 years as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, with His bride as His co-heirs and ruling representatives. Again, Revelation chapter 19. This fulfills all of the earthly tenets of the Abrahamic covenant made to the Jews concerning their land and their kingdom. After this millennial period comes the new heaven and the new earth, because the former ones will pass away. Revelation chapter 21. Thus we have the what, the where, and the why of these prophetic verses. This is good, sound, scripture-based eschatology. It's logical and sensible. It isn't based on opinions, human logic, or personal feelings, but entirely on the literal interpretations of the scripture verses we've read and presented. You'll have to admit, we have made our case from scriptures, not opinions. It provides the saints with understandable doctrine regarding the resurrection of the chosen believers and to the final disposition of those who have died and who might and those who might still be alive when the catching away takes place. It affirms without a doubt that the resurrection is physical and tangible, not some mystical experience, and provides certain indicators to use as guides so that the saints cannot be easily misled. The closing verse that we haven't yet discussed sums up the purpose of the preceding teachings. It says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, I confess that it would be enjoyable to go deeper into this subject. For instance, what's happening to the subsequent believers on the earth after the snatching away who are caught in the tribulation period? And what becomes of these when the Lord returns? What about the ones who were killed during this period? Is there any way to tell when this is all going to happen? Are there any signs or indicators that would let us know when it's imminent? Could it possibly have happened already without our knowing it? Or could it even have already happened? Chapter 5 answers some of these questions. And 2 Thessalonians answers several more. So, as tempting as it is to go into all that right now, it simply doesn't have anything to do with Paul's immediate teachings in this specific group of passages. So I'm going to try to resist the temptation to expand this teaching beyond its intended scope and stay within the boundaries of Paul's intention for the verses that we're studying right now. And we'll save these other questions for the appropriate sections of Scripture that deal with them when we get there. And we'll get there very quickly, brothers. But as verse 18 says, the purpose of the preceding teaching was to comfort the believers concerning the reliability of the earlier teachings given to them regarding their being resurrected unto eternal life and being in the tangible, physical presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And whether one is still alive at his return or has passed away makes absolutely no difference whatsoever. Conclusion. What we've just been through is a systematic study of the events and their sequence that present the clear distinctions between the catching away of the believers into the air to be with the Lord and his bodily return to earth with those believers 7 years later. We've seen why it's essential that the catching up of the believers to be with the Lord is a separate event from the bodily return of the Lord. And we've seen that there are parallel events happening during that final 70 week of Daniel's prophecy. Now, admittedly, we haven't covered every single aspect. There is a great deal that we haven't investigated regarding what's happening to national Israel, which is the Jews, during this last 7 years. They're being tested and purified until they are ready to accept the Lord Jesus as their prophesied Messiah and are ready to proclaim, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Matthew 23:39, Luke 13:35. Admittedly, there's still plenty of things regarding the eschatological events that we haven't thoroughly covered. But what we have covered is the intent of Paul's teaching in these specific verses that we're studying here in 1 Thessalonians. Now, I acknowledge that there's considerable controversy and differences of opinion regarding the precise meanings and time sequences of the things we've discussed. And that's mostly attributable to an inconsistent view of the big picture, you see. But what cannot be said is that this teaching isn't biblical, as I've heard some suggest. I recently saw a television documentary declaring that this teaching wasn't found in the Bible, but was contrived for the first time by a mentally disturbed young girl and expanded by John Nelson Darby. Now, this is exactly the same nonsense as declaring that the doctrine of justification by faith alone isn't taught in the Bible, but was contrived by a 16th century Catholic monk named Martin Luther. Unfortunately, passions, often based on little more than personal opinions, rather than a broad-scale understanding of the overall picture, run so heavy on this issue that many are willing to make ill-considered emotional accusations that are absolutely not true. And what this does, whether intentionally or unintentionally, is upset the faith of many young believers, as well as create considerable discord within the body of Christ. Whether one agrees with the interpretations presented in this teaching or not, it is untruthful to declare that the things that we've presented are not found in the Bible. To our beloved brothers who hold a different interpretation, we say, God bless you. But on our part, we've presented what we believe to be sound biblical exegesis. We've declared what we believe, and we've meticulously demonstrated through a literal interpretation of the Scriptures why we believe it. And unless we're persuaded otherwise by those same Scriptures and sound reason, we must continue to teach what we believe. And we understand you will too. It is my sincerest hope that this teaching, so far, has accomplished the purpose for which it was intended, which is to firmly establish the reliability and authenticity of a tangible, physical, bodily resurrection of every believer, both alive or deceased, who has ever received the gift of saving faith in Jesus Christ. Since we believe that He died and rose again, we therefore believe that He can and He will also raise us up to be with Him where He is forevermore. To Him alone be the glory forever. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this study and found it informative. For additional studies and other materials, you can reach us at www.narrowgatebaptistchurch.com. Thank you for listening.